If someone had to ask you to tell them what the gospel is, how will you explain it? There's a number of ways we can do it, but one of the ways is to say that the gospel is God's good news about his beloved Son, who is both Savior and Lord. And that encapsulates the gospel in a very simple way. And so this Savior and Lord means that Jesus as Savior came into this world to give his life so that we can live. And Jesus is Lord, meaning that he is calling us to turn to him, to trust him, to follow him, and be his disciples. In Luke chapter 17, verse 1 to 10, Jesus is giving us a series of teachings, four teachings that teach us what it looks like to be his disciples. They are careful not to cause others to sin. And then when others do sin against them, they are quick to forgive. And then what we will see today is that they have a trust in God. And they are his humble servants. And you look at these four things, and it seems like they are just these unrelated instructions. But they are actually profoundly shaping and showing us that our discipleship affects our relationship to others and how we're dealing with sin. And it affects our relationship with God in how we're trusting him and serving him. Last time we looked at the first two. Today we're going to turn our attention to the last two. Exercising faith in the Lord and serving him with humility. We could summarize today's message like this. True disciples of Jesus are faithful, unworthy servants. Faithful, unworthy servants. It almost sounds contradictory, doesn't it? How can Christ's followers be both faithful and unworthy? Jesus answers the question in our text. So let's work through our passage. Our teaching begins, or Jesus' teaching begins in Luke chapter 17, verse 5, where the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the disciples asked Jesus to add to their faith. They already had faith, they wanted more. They felt the need to be strengthened, expanded, and deepened in their trust in the Lord. Do you feel like that sometimes? You have faith, yet it feels small and fragile. You trust God, but you find that you struggle with doubt when circumstances become difficult, uncertain, and beyond your control. Well, Jesus' first disciples felt exactly like that, their faith was too small. Notice that the disciples here are called the apostles. And so Luke reminds us that the men who came to Jesus asking for their faith to be increased were none other than his appointed key witnesses and foundational representatives in the early church. Now, we might tend to think of these men as super spiritual, with strong and effortless faith. Yet, they openly admitted that they needed more and stronger faith. This is striking. Even the apostles struggled with faith, just like ordinary believers do. This reminds us that the desire to grow in our faith, it is not unusual in the Christian life, is very much part of that. Notice also that in asking, the apostles address Jesus as Lord. This isn't merely a respectful title, but a confession of his divine authority. They recognize that the one who is commanding them is also the one who is enabling them. Faith isn't something we can manufacture by our own effort and resolve. If it is to increase, it must be granted by God. So, their request is brief but is rich. And they are not thinking of faith as a momentary impulse, but a living, ongoing, and growing reality. True faith is exercised every day, in every situation, through every conviction, every decision, every conversation, and every action. And that's why the apostles turned to Jesus himself. They needed him to deepen it, to strengthen it, in order that they might faithfully serve him. To the apostles' request for increased faith, Jesus answered in Luke chapter 17, verse 6. If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. How should we understand Jesus' answer? At first glance, it almost seems like he's ignoring their request. They ask for more faith, and then he starts speaking about faith as small as a mustard seed. Why? His point is this. The effectiveness of faith does not depend on its size, but on its genuineness and on the God in whom it rests. Even the smallest measure of true faith is potent because its power doesn't lie in the faith itself, but in the God who responds to it. To make his point, Jesus gives a vivid illustration. A mustard seed is tiny, only about a millimeter in diameter, and weighing less than half a milligram. It's roughly the size of our poppy seeds. We had some of them here the other day. In the supermarket, you could go buy them. Take out one of those and see how little it is. It can easily be overlooked. It's hard to imagine a picture of a smaller faith. You got to ask yourself, what could such small faith possibly accomplish? Then Jesus points to the mulberry tree. Apparently, such a tree stood nearby, for Jesus refers to this mulberry tree. And so his disciples could see exactly what he meant. Now, a black mulberry tree, which is what he most likely referred to, grew to about 12 meters tall. And it was valued for its sweet fruit, its shade, and its durable wood. But more importantly for Jesus' illustration, they developed extensive roots, spreading very deep, making it exceptionally hard to uproot. Now notice the force of Jesus' illustration. He describes something amazing, commanding a deeply rooted tree like that to be torn from the ground, carried away to the ocean and planted there in an environment where it would almost certainly die. That is utterly, humanly impossible. But with faith the size of a little poppy seed, it's possible. Jesus is deliberately using what we call hyperbolic language or exaggeration to make his point. The issue isn't that faith possesses power in itself. Rather, genuine faith, even when it appears very small, is sufficient because it relies on the limitless power of God. That's why the solution wasn't simply for the apostles to have more faith. Rather, it was to learn how to exercise the faith they already possessed by trusting Jesus more fully. For even the smallest grain of genuine faith can accomplish more than we can imagine. Not because of the strength of our faith, but because of the greatness of the God in whom we trust. That's the nature of true faith. It looks away from itself and it fixes itself in the confidence that we have in the Lord entirely. For with Him, nothing is impossible. God will perform all His holy will. Now you might be thinking, well, I can't do that. I've never commanded a mulberry tree to be uprooted and planted in the sea, not even close. So perhaps I don't have this kind of faith. But remember, Jesus isn't teaching that faith is a kind of a magical force by which we can accomplish spectacular feats. The power of genuine biblical faith doesn't lie in the person who exercises it. It lies in God, whom they trust. It's not in the subject of the faith, in other words, the person who carries it out. It's in the object of the faith, God. And that makes all the difference. If we try to move mulberry trees, I don't know whether some of you have tried to do something like that, by just mustering up more faith, we've already missed Jesus' point. We have made ourselves the object of our faith, which is futile. There is something else that we must not overlook. The context in which Jesus speaks his words, remember? He's teaching his disciples what true discipleship looks like. They're to guard against causing others to stumble. They're to be quick to forgive every single time someone repents. And then, as we'll see very soon, they are to be humble servants. These aren't spectacular miracles. They are costly acts of everyday discipleship. And yet, if we're honest, these commands of Jesus seem every bit as impossible as uprooting a deeply rooted mulberry tree and planting it in the sea. Can we consistently do all that the Lord commands us in our own strength? Could we do it? Not a chance. That is precisely why we must exercise faith in Christ. Even the smallest measure of genuine faith is sufficient because it stops relying on our ability and it rests on God's almighty power. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you trust Him as your Savior and your Lord? Believing in the heart that He died for your sins and He rose for your salvation. Do you? Well, then you possess such a faith. It may seem no larger than a mustard seed, but it's real. So don't spend your life wondering whether your faith is big enough. Jesus' concern wasn't so much that His disciples acquire more faith, as it was that they exercise the faith that they already had by trusting Him with everything. When Christ calls you to guard against stumbling, causing others from stumbling, trust Him and take care. When He calls you to forgive, trust Him and forgive. When He calls you to serve humbly, trust Him and serve humbly. And when obedience seems beyond our strength, trust Him still. As we rely on Him, He supplies the grace, the wisdom, the strength and endurance that we need. The answer isn't simply to try harder, but to trust more fully in Christ as we obey Him. We need to stop looking at ourselves and looking at Him. Our confidence must rest in His strength and not even in our faith, in the greatness of our Savior. For the God who commands our obedience is the very God who will empower it. So the third aspect of discipleship is that they and we are to exercise a genuine faith in Christ, even if it seems as tiny as a mustard seed. That faith isn't only needed in our relationship with others, it is needed in our relationship with God, and especially in the way that we serve Him, which is Jesus' next teaching. To teach His disciples the attitude that we need in serving God, Jesus tells a little parable. Let's read the parable again. Luke chapter 17, verse 7 to 9. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink? Afterward, you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? In this parable, Jesus draws on an institution that was part of everyday life in ancient society: slavery. Many well-to-do households had slaves. It's quite possible that some of Jesus' disciples came from such households. In any case, slavery was so widespread that Jesus' disciples would have immediately understood his illustration. A slave wasn't just a hired worker. It was someone's property and lived completely under their authority. While slaves could have been entrusted to a range of duties, this was their defining characteristic: their obedient service, which was expected of as a matter of course, not as something that placed the master in their debt. And Jesus uses this familiar picture to shape his disciples' understanding of their service toward God. He begins by describing a slave. returning home after a full day's work in the field. He has either been plowing or tending the sheep. Two of the most physically demanding jobs in those days. We have some tradies here, they understand exactly this illustration. Plowing involved walking behind a wooden plow for hours in the hot sun, guiding the animals and breaking the hard ground, and required constant mental and physical effort. Shepherding was no less demanding. It meant leading the sheep to their pasture and their water, protecting them from danger, remaining alert all the day, and often moving over rough terrain and through all the weather conditions. By the time such a slave returned home, he would have been exhausted and hungry. And then Jesus asked a question. When such a slave returns home, would the master have a whole buffet ready for the slave? Sit down and eat. Answer? Of course not. To draw out what the master would do instead, Jesus asks a second question. Would he not say to the slave, "Get up and ready, dress yourself properly, and serve me. Once I've had my meal, you could have yours." Again, the expected answer is obvious. The master needs, his needs come before the slave. Only after the master had been served, then the slave has his meal. Now to us, this might sound really harsh. But Jesus is simply describing what his hearers would have recognized as normal expectations for a slave. The slave was only doing what his position required. Finally, Jesus asks a third question. After the slave has done all his work, does the master thank the slave for doing what he was obligated to do? Today we might instinctively answer yes. But in Jesus' day, the answer was obviously no. The slave didn't do anything extraordinary. He simply fulfilled his duty. Notice that Jesus presents the parable through three rhetorical questions. And rather than telling his disciples what to think, he leads them to supply the answers for themselves. And in so doing, invites them to view the situation from the master's perspective. And this is crucial because in the application of the parable, Jesus is the master and they are the slaves. Now for the application, look with me again at verse 10. "So you also, when you have done all that were commanded, saying, 'We are unworthy servants, we have only done our duty.'" Having told the parable, Jesus now applies it directly to his disciples. Like the slave, they didn't belong to themselves, but to their master, who is Christ. And they lived completely under his authority. Like the slave, it was their calling to obey everything he commands. They cannot pick and choose what to believe and what to obey. Some Christians do that. Read through the Bible, I'll take this and I'll take that. But I won't take this. Their whole lives are marked by wholehearted submission. Listen to this. To everything that God says in his word. And like the slave, they shouldn't expect to be praised or rewarded when they've done all he asks them to do. And then Jesus commands them to adopt the attitude of a slave by saying, "We are only unworthy servants who have done what was our duty. Now, the word unworthy here doesn't mean worthless or useless. It means without a claim to special credit or reward. Even if they did everything that Jesus demanded, which none of us do perfectly, but even if that was the case, they would have done nothing more than their duty. Do you sometimes feel like you're going beyond the call of duty? Do you? This strikes at the heart of our pride. We easily think too highly of ourselves and of what we deserve. But Jesus sweeps away that illusion. The more clearly we see Christ's holiness and our sinfulness, His glory and our unworthiness, the more readily we will confess that even our best obedience doesn't give us any reason to boast. Indeed, whatever obedience we were able to render was but the fruit of what? God's grace. Everything we are and everything we accomplish in the Christian life, we owe to God. People may recoil at Jesus' language of slavery. And it's understandable because slavery is associated with abuse, exploitation, and a denial of human dignity and freedom. But Jesus isn't like any earthly master. He is the master who gave his own life for his slaves. And he loves them, he cares for them, he honors them, and he liberates them. And this is the great paradox of the Christian life. It is by becoming Christ's slaves that we are free. It is therefore no surprise that as we go through the pages of the New Testament and we read the letters, what do we find the New Testament writers calling themselves? Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. So says Peter, James, Jude. But this description isn't reserved for the apostles. The New Testament teaches that all believers have become what? Slaves of God. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. And having been set free from sin, we are now free to live for righteousness and the glory of God. And so those are the two choices. We're either a slave of sin or we're a slave of Christ. And this way of looking at life transforms everything. We don't just serve Christ on a Sunday or in church. We serve Him in the way that we treat our families. And listen to this. Christians serve Christ in the way they treat the church. Some Christians treat the church appallingly, have nothing good to say about the church. Is that how we serve Christ? By criticizing His bride? Or the way we treat our neighbors, or even our enemies. In our prayers, our praise, our worship, our witness, our work, our studies, our chores, our finances, our recreation, and even our rest. Every part of life belongs to our Master. Is all this easy? Effortless, painless, without cost? Does your Christianity cost you nothing? No, It demands everything. Our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. The way we think, the way we speak, the way we act. Yet, this isn't extraordinary Christianity. It is basic Christian service. Do we live it out perfectly? No, we often fail. But should we aim for anything less? Certainly not. It is for the King, is it not? Having shown us such great mercy, He deserves nothing less than our all. And as we serve faithfully in carrying out our duty in every area of life, to our very last day and breath, this will be our confession. We are only unworthy servants. We have just done what was our duty. In closing, our Lord Jesus has shown us what true disciples look like. Last time we focused on our relationship with others. Today, our relationship with God as we trust Him and serve Him. The heart of the message today is that Jesus' disciples are faithful, unworthy servants. Slaves, actually. What does it mean? They trust Jesus, not just for their salvation, but for their service. Knowing that this faith that we have, however small it might be, doesn't rest in our strength or our own faith even, but in the almighty power of God. And we are unworthy servants by gladly obeying everything Christ commands and not doing so because we want special recognition or every time we've done what He has called us to do, get a pat on the back. Now, don't misunderstand. Jesus will so honor His servants and bless them and reassure them, but that is not why they do it. They don't do it for the reward, but they do it for their Lord. This is the picture of true discipleship. If we had to take a picture of true discipleship and we had to take a picture of ourselves and we put the two side by side, what do we see? Do we see a resemblance or a discrepancy? Now, if there is a discrepancy, what do we do? Don't look harder at yourself or myself. Look instead at the faithful, worthy servant. The one who said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many." Jesus, the Son of Man, came as a servant to save us and to make us true servants. Servanthood and every act of it begins by exercising faith in Him, in all that He did for us. Let's do that. And He will transform us. And we shall say, we are only unworthy servants. We have done only what our duty is. Amen.